All right, today we're going to turn to John chapter 12, and we will be having a topical message today on Palm Sunday, about Palm Sunday. And here in John chapter 12, Jesus is nearing the end of his life, and this is not long after he raised Lazarus from the dead. Who's the brother of Martha and Mary, two of the women disciples who were following Jesus. And Lazarus was dead. He'd been in the tomb for 4 days. Jesus raises him back to life. It's a foreshadow of the hope that we all have as believers and so forth. And so it's after this event is fresh in people's minds. And as we'll see today in our passage, there's large crowds that are with Jesus and that come out to meet him. I don't know if you've ever been part of a large crowd at a rock concert or a sporting event or a political event or whatever it may be, but there can be excitement and there can be fervor and so forth. Our family saw a few months ago, I think it was on Netflix, about the Beatles and how passionate the crowds would be about the band and so forth. So just kind of get in your mind this idea of a passionate crowd surrounding Jesus as he's heading into Jerusalem. And these would be largely Jews who were expecting their kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, to be restored. And on that note, let me give the title of our message today, and which also comes with a subtitle. The Triumphal Entry of Jesus Christ, celebrating Palm Sunday and living accordingly. And I know some of you during the worship services had palm branches, and I look forward to Palm Sunday, even though I'm not a kid anymore. We get to hold these palm branches and so forth. But as we do so, and to think about that, there's a very deep meaning behind these palm branches. And it's in a very holistic sense, because they represent the fact that Jesus was being worshipped as he rode on a donkey into Jerusalem to be crucified. But also we'll see in Revelation chapter 7 that palm branches are used again after the great tribulation is over, and there's another large crowd that's worshipping the Lamb, and we'll come to that. So John chapter 12, we're going to pick up in verse 9 because this helps set the stage for this passage. John 12 and verse 9. And this is after Mary has anointed Jesus with some very expensive ointment. So Jesus is here with Martha and Mary and the crowd in Bethany, which is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Let's pray. Father, we do praise you as the God that sent your Son. Jesus, we praise you for the life that you lived. We praise you for even how you entered Jerusalem in preparation for your death. We pray today as we feed on this word that we would be changed, that we'd be convicted, that we'd be inspired by who you are, how you lived, and what you did. on that Sunday over 1900 years ago. And we ask that you'd anoint the Word of God being taught to our kids this hour and empower us as we go out for another week of loving one another, loving our neighbors and loving our enemies, and proclaiming your gospel and doing the work you've called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Two main points today. Each one comes with a question. First, the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. Have you seen his glory? When we pick up a passage like this, part of the application, part of the point, before we even get to how we live, is, are we captivated with Jesus? This is an awesome passage, and there's so much to it, we're just going to touch the surface of it today. But when we see this passage, in light of who Jesus is and what he was doing and what the Jews were expecting, I mean, this is just awesome. So by the grace of God, may we see his glory as we think about this passage today. So a couple of thoughts with that that will help us. First of all, he raised Lazarus from the dead, which increased both his fame and the murderous plots of his enemies. This miracle, or sign as John calls it, he calls the miracles signs in his book, of raising Lazarus from the dead sets the stage for Jesus' triumphal entry that we've read about here in John 12. And John references this miraculous sign at the beginning of this passage in verses 9 and 10 and at the end, verses 17 and 18. In other words, part of the reason why there's so much excitement surrounding Jesus and his entry into Jerusalem, and part of the reason why 2,000 years later this event is known as a triumphal entry and today is known as Palm Sunday, is because Jesus raised a dead man named Lazarus back to life. It's not the only thing. There's multiple things in play here. But the fact that he has done this miraculous sign has increased the excitement and the intensity of what's taking place. And here in our passage, Jesus is in the village of Bethany. He's with Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and a crowd has come because Lazarus is there and Jesus has raised him from the dead. And this is about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. And this is after he's raised Lazarus from the dead, and Mary has anointed Jesus with expensive ointment, showing her devotion to Christ. And the stage is set now for the triumphal entry. And again, verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there in Bethany with Martha and Mary and Lazarus, they came, not only on account of him, not just because Jesus was there, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Because it was time for the Passover celebration, there's already excitement in the crowds in Jerusalem. And Jesus was already famous. His fame was spreading throughout the land there in Israel. But this latest miracle has set the stage. It's one of the greatest miracles that he did. He raised Lazarus back from the dead after about 4 days. And this latest miracle has intensified this explosive situation. And this sign or miracle increased the excitement and the anticipation of the crowds who were expecting something great to happen. And we'll come to that in a moment. However, it also caused Jesus' enemies to accelerate their plans to kill him. Verses 10 and 11. Okay, so they see the crowds are coming. Jesus is there. He's with Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. More people are coming. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. They'd already planned to kill Jesus. Jesus, who came and loved sinners. Jesus, who came teaching about the Heavenly Father. Jesus, who healed the blind and fed those who were hungry and raised the dead. They want to kill him. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. And Jesus is preparing to enter Jerusalem for the final time before the cross, in order to die on the cross. He must die. That's why he came. And he's going to die on the cross so that what he did for Lazarus, which was a temporary resurrection, eventually Lazarus died again,
Jesus has come to die on a cross so that what he did for Lazarus, he can do for sinners around the world throughout history and offer them a resurrection life that lasts for eternity. Amen? It's part of the good news of the gospel. So, ironically, this miracle that he's done with Lazarus, it was significant in and of itself, but it also foreshadows and shows that Jesus, who claims to have words of eternal life, actually has them. And it's proven by that resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Have you seen his glory? He's the humble carpenter's son who raised Lazarus back from the dead. He's the one who is the resurrection and the life. We'll celebrate that this coming Easter Sunday. He's come to give us life to the full. Have you seen his glory? Next, he's the King of Israel. And he's worshipped by a large crowd with palm branches. And I use the word worshipped here in quotations because many of the people in the large crowd are expecting Jesus to come and fulfill their dreams of restoring an earthly kingdom in Israel and crushing the Roman Empire. However, even though many in the crowd are largely misguided in their expectations and their motives, their actions nevertheless point towards what we as believers should be doing, worshiping the King. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. And also, there'd be some in the crowd who are true followers, the disciples who were the 12 apostles, along with other disciples like Martha and Mary, and they were worshiping as best they knew, which is true for all of us. I mean, we all, if we're a Christian, we're worshiping Jesus. We're all limited in our understanding. But there's irony that's playing out here in this passage. But nevertheless, what the crowd is saying is true. It's just their understanding of all of it is limited. And for at least some of them, their motives were wrong. They wanted an earthly kingdom. They wanted the Roman Empire crushed. Jesus has other plans. Verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So there's a large crowd that has come. And it's because in the celebration of the Passover, Old Testament law called for Jews to worship in Jerusalem for at least three different pilgrimage festivals. There was the Passover, there's Pentecost, and there's the Feast of Tabernacles. And here the Passover is on the scene. And so there's a large crowd in Jerusalem. And to kind of put this into perspective, let me read from New Testament scholar Gary Berg here. He says that it is important to keep in mind the significance of these crowds. Many scholars believe that the regular population of Jerusalem in this period was about 50,000 people, and that during Passover it grew to perhaps 100 to 120,000. The social dynamic of this change was immense. I'm from a small town called Prophetstown, and one of the claims to fame we have is we have pretty decent 4th of July fireworks. That is, and it's set off over the Rock River, but if the river happens to be flooded, then it gets canceled because where they set it off is flooded and it doesn't work. But anyways, it's a town of about 1,800, 2,000 people. But when fireworks come on the 4th of July, we have over 4,000 people, so it's kind of a festive event. So here in Jerusalem, you have about 50,000 people, but during this Passover celebration, you might have 120,000 who've come to Jerusalem. And there's not like Super 8s and Motel 6s. I mean, you've got lots of people. It's crowded. There's excitement. It's a happening place to be. The social dynamic of this change was immense. The city could not contain the population. And as a result, thousands of people lived on the hillside surrounding the city. The crowds brought tension to the leadership of the city, who knew that any social disruption that began at a festival could explode violently. So not only do you have this crowd and this excitement and so forth, but also there was a sense in which maybe the Messiah is coming. And so then that adds to the dynamic of what's going on. Then in verse 13, the crowd is crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Here the crowd is citing from Psalm 118, and they're using the word Hosanna, which literally means give salvation now or save us now. And it's used in 2 Samuel 14 and 2 Kings 6 by two different women crying out to the king, "Save me." Psalm 118 verse 25 says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. We pray, give us success. In verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the crowd is shouting from Psalm 118, and they're using the word Hosanna, which has this idea of being saved. And in particular, by this time on the scene, this from Psalm 118, which was originally a blessing that would be spoken over pilgrims coming to Jerusalem. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Are you coming to worship the Lord? Blessing be upon you. But by this time, it had a sense in which it was referring to the long-awaited Messiah who was going to come and deliver the Jews from the Roman Empire and set up the kingdom of Israel and restore them again. And notice the crowd here adds to it. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Well, that part's not there in Psalm 118, but what they're saying is true. Jesus is the King of Israel. In fact, back in John chapter 1, this is what Nathanael says about him, that you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. That's true. This is who Jesus is. The crowd is probably speaking better than they knew, worshiping better than they knew, even like the wise men who came to worship the baby Jesus, the King of the Jews. Didn't understand all what they were doing, but their actions point to a glorious truth. He is the King of the Jews. He is the King of Israel. Have you seen his glory? Next thought. He is your king, who came riding on a donkey's colt to die on the cross. Verse 14. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Mark chapter 11 tells us that he had sent two disciples on ahead of him and made arrangements for a donkey to be provided. John leaves that part out. His focus here is on the crowds. So the donkey is brought to Jesus and he sits on it. Notice it's not a war horse. Revelation 19 tells us that apocalyptically speaking, when Jesus Christ makes his triumphal entry back to earth, he's coming riding on a white horse with the armies of heaven behind him. But this time, he's riding on a donkey's colt. He's humble, he's gentle, and he's riding into the city of Jerusalem. It's a very different picture. The last time that our country had a military parade, it was held in Washington, D.C. on June 7th, 1991, after the first Gulf War. There was planes, there was tanks, there was crowds, there was soldiers. President Bush Sr. was there, the president at that time. But what he didn't do was, he wasn't in the parade riding on a donkey's colt. Can you imagine how ridiculous that would look? Soldiers, tanks, plane, President Bush on a donkey's colt? We can read this Palm Sunday passage and it can become, what would the word be? We can kind of become numb to the impact of what's taking place here. Many in the crowds are thinking, finally, the Messiah has come. He's going to crush the Roman Empire and restore Israel to her rightful kingdom. And here he is in the crowds. He's headed into Jerusalem. And a donkey's colt, a young donkey, is brought to him. And he sits on it and he rides into Jerusalem, not on a war horse, but as a humble, gentle shepherd on a donkey's colt into Jerusalem. This would have brought the excitement level down. They're still excited, but some were probably thinking, well, that doesn't quite fit the picture. Verse 14 and 15. Just as it is written, John writes, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Here John brings together quotes from two different parts of Old Testament scripture. The fear not is taken either probably from Isaiah 40 or Zephaniah chapter 3. And then he adds that with a well-known passage from Zechariah chapter 9. So first of all, the fear not. It's a dominant theme in scripture, but sometimes when scripture says it, it doesn't quite make sense. Probably many of you remember that that's something the angels would speak at the birth of Christ. Fear not. A little baby has shown up. So that's why I should have courage, is because this baby's on the scene. Likewise, fear not. Here comes your mighty king. He's riding on a donkey's colt. Don't be afraid. That's what's going to save me. "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." That's right out of Zechariah 9, verse 9. "Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus has arranged to a self-fulfilling prophecy. He knows what Zechariah 9 says. He knows what the crowds are thinking. And he's arranged to sit on a donkey's colt and ride into Jerusalem. They are rightly worshiping him. He should be worshipped. Yes, he's Savior and he's King, but he's not come to conquer with military power and force. Fear not. Your king comes to you riding on a donkey. And the words here, "your king," spoken specifically, first of all, to the Jews, their long-awaited Messiah. But if you're a Christian, it's true for you as well. Your king. And he's come. And before he ever got to the cross, he lived a humble life. And this is one of the passages, along with the humility of his birth narrative, this is another one of the passages that highlights the glory of Jesus amidst his humility. He didn't come conquering in military or worldly power. He came riding on a donkey's colt. When you think about Jesus, when you think about the gospel, when you think about the Christian life, is your king riding on a donkey's colt ever in your mind? It's part of the good news of the gospel. One other thought here. He is the veiled revelation of God, who came to give us life in his name. Jesus reveals the Father. He reveals God. He reveals the way of salvation. But when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see that it's a veiled revelation. The disciples are not getting that, and neither would we if we were there. It's a veiled revelation because of the way God has chosen to reveal himself. And it's a veiled revelation today in this world as well. Because of our sin, we're blind to the truth of the gospel. But God in his grace opens our eyes to see this magnificent revelation of God who's come in the person of Jesus Christ to give us life in his name. Verse 16, "His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." This is another reoccurring theme in the four books of the gospel, where the disciples, they weren't getting it. They were slow to understand what was taking place. Likewise here. "But after he was glorified," after the cross, after the resurrection, after the ascension, by God's grace, these things started to make sense. And these things, I'll just sum it up this way. These things they didn't understand was that the kingdom was coming through the cross. They weren't getting it. But by God's grace, eventually they would see. In verse 17, "The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. And the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign." Again, the raising of Lazarus from the dead set the stage and increased the excitement of this crowd that was already excited, and set the stage and increased the hostility of Jesus' enemies. And then verse 19, "So the Pharisees said to one another," like in the first part of our passage, "you see that you are gaining nothing." So they're saying to each other, basically we're failing. We're trying to stop this person and he's only growing more famous. "Look, the world has gone after him." So this crowd that are coming, largely a Jewish crowd, but then if you were to read on here in John chapter 12, you see that some Greeks or Gentile people want to see Jesus. And Jesus says that his hour has now come. Because ironically, this is exactly why he has come, for the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only beloved Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. Have you seen his glory? When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see the crowds largely, they get excited, but they largely don't get it. The disciples are slow to get it, but by God's grace, they do. The revelation of God, revealed in Jesus, but it's a veiled revelation because of our sin, our spiritual blindness, and our unbelief. We're slow to get it. But as Christians, when we read these accounts, do we see his glory? He has come and he's revealed the Father. He's come and he's giving us life in his name. And John tells us at the end of his book in chapter 20. "Now Jesus did many other signs these miraculous signs, in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. A right relationship with God. A sense that my shame is being taken away and my guilt. The love of Jesus in my heart for people that are different than me. For people who maybe I don't like. The Holy Spirit power to give me courage to live as a Christian. To follow the commands of God. To live by faith. To be a servant. To give me the motivation to read this book, the scriptures. And not just for theological insight, but because I want to know a person, his name is Jesus, and I want to love him more. Life in his name. And ultimately, life in his name that's an eternal life. And the day coming when we'll have resurrected bodies, we'll be in a new heaven and earth where there's no more pain. There's no more fear of a kid being kidnapped. No more, will I be able to pay the utility bills this month? No more need for nursing homes. No more need for police. No more need for hospitals or funeral homes. No more elections. Jesus is Lord, he's King, and he reigns forever. Hallelujah. Have you seen his glory? Main point number two. Celebrating Palm Sunday, are you living accordingly? And I've been asking myself that question as I wrote this sermon. We think about this passage, we have palm branches and so forth, and there's excitement. There can be in a worship service on Palm Sunday, like with the crowds. But it does beg a question, when we think about Palm Sunday, and we're celebrating Palm Sunday, are we living accordingly? So here's a few thoughts along those lines. First one, faithfully follow King Jesus amidst the temporary hype and perishing idols of our culture. In this account, there was large crowds, they were stirred up, and there was a temporary hype. Eventually, this hype would die out, and especially once Jesus was crucified. There was also the perishing idols at play. For many in the crowds, they're thinking Israel is going to be restored as a nation, the Roman Empire is going to be crushed. And there was actually some truth in that, and ultimately God's promise for Israel will be fulfilled. But that's not what Jesus came to do the first time. He didn't come the first time to destroy men's lives. He came to save us. Are we faithfully following King Jesus? In our daily lives, I don't know about you, but I haven't ever been in around a triumphal entry situation and so forth, but I have experienced the pressure to go along with the crowds, the emotional temporary hype that can come, or the idols of the day. In our culture, which is in our own lives and in the church as well. We're called to follow Jesus, to put our faith in him, to acknowledge he's Lord, and to say, Jesus, I know you created me. I know you love me. I bear your image, but I've been stained by sin. I've fallen short of living a life that gives you glory. I need a Savior. I have offended you, God, and my sin has been laid on Christ at the cross, and I ask you to forgive me and be Lord of my life. Have you done that? And with that, are you following him on a daily basis as King, as Lord, in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the fellowship of the church? And if you're not, you can make that decision right now. You can pray that in your heart as I'm preaching. But if you do so, tell someone, because we're called to follow Jesus not as lone rangers, but in the fellowship of the church. Are we following King Jesus amidst whatever the temporary hype is? And that keeps changing. It can be sometimes a worthy cause, but the cause itself begins driving things and so forth. In our culture, there's always different causes that will rise up. And usually because some type of people group is being oppressed or something's wrong. But amidst it all, to keep our focus on Jesus as we seek to address issues of justice and so forth. And it can also be just in what we're doing with our lives, whether it's social media, music, the clothes we wear, sexual relations, our conversations and gossip, our obsession with sports or politics, materialism, whatever it might be. The temporary hype or the idols of our culture that's in our own hearts that are perishing.
Ironically, what some in this crowd that was celebrating Jesus, what some of them were hoping for, not only did it not come to pass, but things got much worse. Because about 30 years later, Rome did come and they crushed Jerusalem, the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD.
We're called to follow Jesus. In the church, we have to be on guard. In a lot of ways, the temporary hype of entertainment-driven Christianity, which turns a lot of people off, including people within the church. We're called to deny self. We're called to follow King Jesus. Regardless of whatever our friends or the crowds or whatever is pushing us to do, and to repent of the idols that are in our hearts and that we're being pressured to follow. Second thought, passionately worship King Jesus in humble allegiance to his kingdom. Many in the crowds here had wrong motives, but at least some were following Jesus as best they knew. And they do stand as examples for us. And even those that were worshiping for wrong reasons, still their actions are pointing to the fact that the people of God are called to worship with passion. And that can play out in different ways. But just let me just ask, do we worship King Jesus with passion as a way of life? It's not just in a worship service. In Luke's account, in chapter 19 of this passage, he says this, as he, Jesus, was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Let's worship Jesus with passion. Which it, at times means in silence and in meditative prayer and in awe. At other times it means with loud shouts and hallelujahs. At least on some Sundays with some palm branches. And as a way of life, let's worship him with passion. He's King Jesus. And let's do so in humble allegiance to his kingdom. And this is one of the things that we always need to be on guard against, where we take Jesus and we want to use him for whatever our own agendas may be. But to worship him, he's King and he's Lord. In Acts chapter 1, after he's risen from the dead, the disciples ask him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." We're to worship him as King, and it's in a humble allegiance to his kingdom, not with whatever our agendas may be or what we want, but in humble allegiance to him. Last thought. Courageously wait for King Jesus. Watching, working, and witnessing until he comes again. Courageously wait for King Jesus. In our Palm Sunday passage, John writes, brings in this phrase, "Fear not," and puts from Isaiah 40 or Zephaniah 3, and then puts it together with Zechariah 9. And he has the authority to do that. He's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, and it's taking the themes of the Old Testament and putting them together. Here's part of what Christians do. Here's part of the Christian life. We wait. We're waiting for King Jesus to come back. That's one of the marks of a Christian. We're waiting. We're called to patiently wait. We're called to persevere, but it's a courageous wait. It's a courageous wait because Scripture says to us, "Fear not." There's a lot in our lives that we can be afraid of. And we should be have a healthy fear in the sense that we want to be on guard against danger, whether it's physical danger or deception or idolatry or whatever. But we're waiting for King Jesus, and it should be a courageous wait because Scripture says to us, "Fear not," because this Jesus who left reigns right now. The Holy Spirit is in us, and He reigns over us. And He's coming back. So as Christians, we're called to courageously wait. And this passage here foreshadows the second coming of Christ, where Jesus, rather than riding on a donkey's colt in humility and in gentleness, He's coming back, apocalyptically speaking, at least in John's vision, riding on a white horse with the armies of heaven behind Him. He came the first time not to destroy lives, to save, but to save us. He is coming back to judge the living and the dead. And we're warned that we need to be ready. But that's also our hope, because when He comes back, all this evil, all these horrible things, poverty and slavery and oppression and broken homes, the shame and guilt and evil and wickedness that's in our own hearts, all this is going to be taken away. In the meantime, we're courageously waiting for King Jesus. And we can do so in multiple ways. Watching, which means to be on guard and looking for His return. On guard against deception, on guard against idolatry, on guard against the love of money, on guard against the increase of wickedness which can cause our hearts to grow cold. We're waiting by working the talents God has given us and working each day unto His glory. It's not a passive waiting. We work hard. And we're waiting by, as we witness for Christ, like this crowd was doing, that John says, who had seen Him raise Lazarus from the dead, and they saw Lazarus alive, and they continued to bear witness. And they stand as an example for us. This is an awesome passage. Here in Chicago, we've seen crowds on multiple occasions. Back on November 4th, 2008, there was about 240,000 people that gathered to celebrate President Barack Obama's election to become the next president of the United States. And there was a festive crowd and a lot of excitement. Ironically, about 8 years later, on November 4th, 2016, there was an even larger crowd. They were celebrating something different. Finally, the Chicago Cubs had won the World Series. In both cases, you had large crowds and you had excitement for different reasons. On this day, over 1,900 years ago, you had a miracle worker who had just raised Lazarus from the dead, who was surrounded by excited crowds who were expecting something great to happen. And He gets on a donkey's colt in the midst of the crowd, and He rides into Jerusalem to be nailed to a cross between two thieves. Have you seen His glory? Does the Palm Sunday passage change you? Does it convict you? Does it inspire you? When you think about what it means to be a Christian, do you ever think, my King came riding on a donkey's colt? That should cause me to have humility, love for my neighbor, love for my enemies. It should cause me to fear not, because He was willing to ride on a donkey's colt and go to the cross because He entrusted His life to His Heavenly Father, and you and I are called to do the same. Have you seen His glory? We celebrated Palm Sunday today. Are we living accordingly? Let's worship Jesus. Let's follow in His footsteps as we wait for King Jesus to return. Amen.